Jesus, you are worthy. You have paid the price for our sin. We do not deserve your righteousness, and still you give it to us as in faith we turn and repent. And we worship you because of that, Lord. Thank you for the gift of the gospel. Thank you for King Jesus. Thank you for this moment now where we can reflect on the truth of Scripture and respond accordingly. I pray that you would work in our hearts. Do the work necessary of changing our sinfulness into a response that glorifies God. Lord, we ask for your help even now. Thank you, Lord, once again for your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us now to live for him in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team, for leading us to the throne of God this morning. And truly, I hope your heart responded as mine did, echoing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Amen. Exciting, exciting things. I look forward to that day where we will stand as one body, all nations, all tribes. What an amazing thing to think about. I forgot to announce one thing. This Thursday is our Maundy Thursday Lord's Supper service. That's at 6:30. We will have no Wednesday night services. So on Thursday, make plans to come and celebrate the Lord's table with us as we think about the Passover that Jesus celebrated with the disciples on the night before he was betrayed. So be thinking about that. Mark that in your calendar. This morning, we're going to ask a pretty simple question. It's right there on the screen. Why Palm Sunday? I don't know if it's true for you, but over time, there have been certain traditions that my family has participated in that as I grew older, I wondered, why are we doing this? You ever have that experience? For Christmas Eve, there was a meal that my dad's side of the family would always have on Christmas Eve. It was called Chow Chow a la Carne. And it literally sounds like dog food. And it tasted all right, but it wasn't really far off of what I imagine most dog food is made out of. It was basically just tomatoes and hot dogs. In like a soupy stuff. It was strange. But I grew up thinking, this is a normal meal. And then as I got older, and certainly as I got married and started thinking through traditions, and my wife looking at me sideways like, we're not having that for Christmas Eve dinner, just never fully understood, why do we have this? I'm not sure I have an answer for that question. We always did it. But we had a salad that involved bananas and pears and pineapple and also mayonnaise and cherry juice. It was kind of a wild deal in my house for Christmas Eve. Traditions that I don't fully understand. And I fear for many, Palm Sunday is little more than a date marker. Oh, Palm Sunday, that's the day in the Passion Week. Or that's the Sunday before Easter. It's a time to remember a historical event, maybe. Oh, yeah, that was when Jesus came in to Jerusalem on the donkey. Why do we celebrate this day that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem? And there's some quick answers I think you probably know and are right. It's part of this Passion Week. We've always done it this way. Well, that's not maybe the greatest answer. The Bible says it's triumphant. We should celebrate, right? The Jews in this moment celebrated. There was something going on there. Clearly it's significant. And all of these answers are good, I think, or understandable, and most have maybe a good start to answering this question, but I'd really like to explore this question a little bit more this morning. Let me ask it in a different way. Why would we, a New Testament church made up of mostly Gentiles, if not 100%, why would we celebrate the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem when the celebration described in Scripture is a Jewish response to a Jewish prophecy that expected a military king? Why would we celebrate that? Those who were cutting palm branches and laying their coats on the ground weren't celebrating the upcoming death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what we're celebrating today. It's what we've sung about. They weren't even expecting that he would save them from their sin. If they were celebrating for the wrong reasons, Should we celebrate this? How should we celebrate this? What is the significance for Palm Sunday for us? And to answer that question, I'd like to explore a little bit of what they were going through and why we see this celebration in Scripture, and then answer the question. We should. I'll give you the answer. We should. It's good that we're here today. But why? Let's think through that. Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord, help us now as we look into your Scripture. Open our eyes to the reality of the truth of Scripture and help us to respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have four main texts of Scripture. We're not going to park in any one of those, but you can look at Matthew chapter 21 and find the triumphal entry, Mark chapter 11, Luke 19, and John chapter 12 all mention this triumphal entry. My Bible is going to be open to Matthew 21, but it's okay. You can kind of pick and choose, bounce back and forth from different ones, but that's where this story, that's where this event took place. So we're going to look through some of that, and I want to provide some context. What would it have been like to be there, and why did it happen the way that it happened? What were the events that led to this moment? What happened? Well, I want you to imagine with me as if you are a citizen of or living near the city of Jericho. Jericho is north and east of where Jerusalem is by about 14 miles. And you're in Jericho in the weeks or days prior to Jesus' triumphal entry. You know how movies, say, you know, they start with the moment and then they rewind and go back? That's what we're doing. We're rewinding. And so we're in Jericho, and we're a citizen there, and this Jesus comes in who word had started to trickle in on his way. Word had been buzzing a little bit maybe that he had been doing some miracles, and there was a lot of question as to who this Jesus was. And indeed, Jesus' ministry is coming to this crescendo. It's coming to this peak moment where Jesus enters Jerusalem. And imagine you're there, and Jesus comes in, and this guy, Zacchaeus, who had the week before just bilked you for so much tax money, and you're pretty sure he's doing something shady. You're pretty sure this short little guy, Zacchaeus, was taking your money unfairly, this tax collector. And Jesus calls this man. He goes into his house, and then recently you had just, Zacchaeus had refunded your money. Something changed with this man because of Jesus staying with him for some time. And then this blind man, Bartimaeus, was healed, and you start to realize, wow, this is significant. What's going on with this Jesus guy? And so you say, you know what? I'm gonna make that pilgrimage with Jesus. In fact, from the road from Jericho to Jerusalem would have been probably packed at this time as people were flooding into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And that's what we see Jesus do. He begins in Jericho, and he works his way towards Jerusalem. That's a 14-mile hike, and it's an elevation change of 3,300 feet or more. The internet has all sorts of different calculators, and you can calculate how difficult a hike is. This is rated as difficult, super difficult. I don't know if you're familiar with Mount Washington, but it compared it to the difficulty level of Mount Washington. So you're hiking a big mountain, okay, just maybe a little bit more stretched out. 14 miles, so you're walking uphill. A lot of other people, you're getting some kind of tidbits here. Maybe you can get close enough to hear Jesus now and then, talk with his disciples, and you're hearing stories after stories of people that have been healed. Jesus saying things like even predicting that he would have to die, and there's some confusion maybe, and you're walking from Jericho to Jerusalem, but before you get to Jerusalem, you end up in Bethany, and then this little town called Bethpage. And there you hear of this man, Lazarus, and your mind says, oh yeah, Lazarus. I remember that name. That's the guy that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh man, and so you maybe get a glimpse of Lazarus, and you see, well, here he is. And you hear conversation of, oh, it's so good to see you again. Glad you didn't die while I was gone, you know. And there's moments where Jesus and his disciples are enjoying this fellowship, and they're eating together, and they're in the little cities and little towns outside of Jerusalem. And then you see maybe over down one street a couple Roman soldiers, and your mind instantly snaps back to the frustrations that you've been working through, even with Zacchaeus taxing you too much. And you're reminded of the presence of Rome. And you're reminded of the oppression that they are bringing, and you're reminded of all these tax collectors that are making it financially difficult on so many people. And you're reminded of the strange religious practices that the Romans had, and you're reminded even of how the government that you're under now, these Herods and Pontius Pilate, these were people set up by the Roman government that played both sides of the table a little bit and were put in place to really kind of rule over you. But they had no concern for the culture or the Jews in that area. They were concerned about power and themselves. And you remember back about 30 years prior where one of the Herods had murdered a number of babies just because he had heard maybe that there was a usurper to his reign. And you think, man, just looking at Roman soldiers down the street there, you just think, man, someday we'll be free of this. And your mind starts to think maybe about some scripture. And one person you're talking with says, you know, where's this Jesus from? And another person says, well, he's from Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And your mind goes to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days. And the wheels start to spin a little bit. Here's Jesus. He's being called the Son of David by this blind man in Jericho, and he's calling people to a kingdom. He's speaking about a kingdom. And then the Romans kind of menacingly standing on watching this crowd gather and maybe even with one hand on the sword because they're a little nervous about what's going on. And then Jesus does something amazing. Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to go get this donkey. I want you to go get this donkey, and you're going to find it tied up, and I want you to bring it to me. And you're instantly, because you were schooled in the scriptures, and you remember, and possibly maybe even have memorized large portions of the Torah, you remember all the way back to Genesis 49. As you stand in Judea amongst the tribe of Judah, you remember when Jacob was blessing his sons, the fathers of each of the tribes, and when he gets to Judah, he says in verse 10 of Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him all be the obedience of the peoples. And that's a verse I think you remember, but listen to the next verse. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And you think, that prophecy of the king coming from the tribe of Judah, it came from Jacob's mouth, his son Judah. And now this donkey is going to be untied. It's tied to what's going on here. And then you remember Zechariah 9, verse 9, that says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble. And mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you're maybe spinning, and everyone's starting to talk about this. And this feeling of excitement is maybe picking up some steam. And then the next morning, Jesus gets on the donkey, and he's led down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, and there can be no more holding back. This is it. This is the fulfillment of that promise. And Jesus, as he's riding down, people start cutting branches and waving them in the air, and they start taking their garments off. I like the garment day joke. That was good. They take their garments off and lay them at his feet as a demonstration of their loyalty to him, of their willingness to subject themselves to this king. They place themselves under his feet. And they're rejoicing. Why did they respond like this? Not everybody responded this way, by the way. But why did they respond this way? See, they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a Savior. They were looking for a military one, though. Zechariah 9 talks about, we have that passage in verse 9 of the donkey, right? And the king coming and riding on a donkey. But if you expand your view on Zechariah chapter 9, you understand that this is a passage that's talking about military peace. Verse 8, just prior to that, then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. No oppressor shall again march over them. Maybe you're lobbing that back to the Roman guards as you walk out of Bethpage and down into Jerusalem, shouting, Hosanna. Behold, your king is coming to you. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. This is it. We're going to have peace. We're going to be a nation again that can rule ourselves and not just this governed group of people, not oppressed by these Roman overlords or the governors that they place over us. And in Zechariah 10, as if Zechariah 9 isn't enough, you go to Zechariah 10 and you read in verse 6, the word of God saying, I will strengthen the house of Judah and will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back. Compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. It had been over 400 years where the word of God had not been heard. And now prophecy is being fulfilled. And Jesus, if you look in the different gospel accounts of the triumphal entry, he's being called. This is the prophet Jesus. Some are saying, who is this guy? This is the prophet Jesus. God is speaking again. They were sick of their Roman overlords. They wanted salvation now, which is why they were shouting, Hosanna, because it literally means save us now. So in summary, what's going on here? There's a lot. What we have is a nation of people who felt oppressed by the world power of the day and who knew, probably very well, that God had promised a deliverer and that he would arrive on a donkey and that there would be military salvation for Judah based on Zechariah chapters 9 and 10. So naturally, everyone was excited. Almost everyone. What about the Pharisees? We have to consider their reaction too, because it adds to this, to their understanding of who Jesus was. See, the Pharisees were not excited, and they were even mocking or counseling against the people to go out and greet Jesus, because they're saying, look, he's of use to you. Jesus had already established his opposition to them. They weren't his friends, we can easily say. But consider this, how the Pharisees secretly benefited from the Roman government. It's a love-hate relationship they have. And we know that because consider the best example of this. What happens at the end of the week? They need Rome in order to execute this guy, Jesus. And so the Pharisees would have a lot less influence if Rome was out of the picture. And so if this man is a military conqueror who's going to come in and wipe out the governmental system, then the Pharisees stand to lose a lot as well. Not to mention that Jesus had called them all a brood of vipers. That was John. But Jesus felt it. The point here is that there's everyone that's looking at this is seeing Jesus as this potential military peace bringer. And they're psyched about it. They're celebrating it. They're looking back at Old Testament prophecy and they're understanding that this is what's going on. And the question we're asking today is this: is this why we mark Palm Sunday as a day to be remembered? That's not our context. We're not in Jerusalem. Are we here because of some expectation that Jesus is going to come and solve some governmental problem, some earthly, temporal issue that we have? The answer is no. I believe, however, we must shout Hosanna. I believe that we must celebrate Jesus today, that Palm Sunday has significance. And so I'd like to show you now in Scripture how we can celebrate the significance of this day and why we should gather on Palm Sunday and more than just mark the date, but reflect on the beautiful truth that we have in front of us here. And I want you to be thinking about this as we go through this, okay? The people that were gathering from the cities around Jerusalem and now coming out of Jerusalem and celebrating, they were celebrating, but they were celebrating without knowledge. We today celebrate But we celebrate with knowledge. This is like having an open book test. I love open book tests. Aren't they great? If you've done a good job of highlighting, they're even easier, right? You just, where's the answer? And usually there's no time frame. I don't know. They're the best kind of tests. And so our understanding here is we've got the answers. We can celebrate and be confident about this, just like I'm confident on an open book test. We can be confident about this. What is it? Three reasons why we should do more than just mark this time. Three reasons why we should celebrate. And after this, I want to go 4 points of application. Three reasons. First of all, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. They got this right. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Like those who shouted Hosanna that day, we can, with confidence, open book test, we can with confidence say that he is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. Starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to the serpent that I will put enmity between you and the seed of this woman, and her offspring will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right at the beginning of the Old Testament, we see the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. And at the very last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 2, But for you who fear my name, the sun, that's S-U-N, of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I think that's an image or a description of Christ. It's important to understand S-U-N. But the point here is that the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, points to Jesus. Let me show you a portion of Scripture that highlights this fact. Probably one of the most condensed areas of New Testament Scripture that point backwards to the Old Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This was read in our Bible study this morning. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now he starts pointing to the Old Testament. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's Psalm 2, verse 7. Or again, the writer of Hebrews says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel 7, 14. That's the Davidic covenant. That's the promise to David that his throne will be eternal. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Look in verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God. If you're ever curious about the deity of Christ, this is a great verse for that. The Father, your throne, O God, Jesus, is forever and ever the scepter of uprightness as the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Verse 10 in Hebrews 1, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. That's Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Scripture points to Old Testament Scripture and confirms what we believe, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And consider one of the best descriptions of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. What does it say after that? In accordance to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. Scriptures point to Jesus. He is who we think he is. Praise God. We can celebrate Palm Sunday. We should celebrate Palm Sunday because they got it right. He is the Messiah. And he's more than a fulfillment of prophecy, he is also a redeemer. This is the second reason. Jesus is our redeemer. He frees us. He brings us out of bondage. The Roman overlords were on the minds of the people of that day, but the overlord of sin is what we are dealing with. And Jesus brings us out of that bondage. We are no longer subservient servants to our sinful hearts. We can shout, "Hosanna, save us now," with confidence. And we do this knowing Easter is next week. In fact, that is the basis for our shouting. This is the basis. Save us, Lord, because of the resurrection. Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to people. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is our Redeemer. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Jesus frees us from the overlord of sin. He frees us from bondage. Not just an inconvenient, oh man, that was a bummer, I messed up again, there's some earthly consequences. No, from the eternal destruction of our souls, Jesus frees us from that because of his death, burial, and resurrection. Hosanna, save us, Lord. Have you shouted Hosanna? Have you called upon the name of Jesus to save you from your sin? Christian, are you still living as if you cannot be free from the sin that you struggle with? We struggle. Corinthians 10, 13. There is no temptation that is not common to man, but God is faithful and has and will, with the temptation, make a way of escape so that we may be able to endure it. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is our Redeemer, and he is our King. Jesus is our King. He is reigning, and he will one day reign in power forever. We just sang that. Thank you, James, for mentioning Revelation 7 there. Philippians 2, we know that Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, ruler to the glory of God. We have hope beyond this life because of this. 1 Corinthians 15, again, in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But we don't. Verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Verse 24, listen, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus is king. He's the king. Revelation chapter 5, they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll. Jesus is worthy to rule. He has done what is necessary. He has earned our loyalty. Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Not a donkey this time. Jesus comes on a white horse, sitting on it. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, crown him with many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Remember Genesis 49? You want to think about two parentheses that encompass all of Scripture? Genesis 49 says that his vesture shall be dipped in the blood of grapes. And now at the end of time, his robe is dipped in blood, demonstrating that he has paid the ultimate price. He has satisfied God's justice. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, Palm Sunday is not just a celebration that happened 2,000 years ago. It's not just a signal that the Passion Week has begun. For us, for the New Testament believer, for those of us who have trusted in Christ and repented of our sin, it's a celebration with the past, Old Testament prophecy, the present, my salvation, and the future, his eternal reign, in mind. That's what we should be thinking about today. And so what does that look like? Is this something we do just today? No, this celebration should mark the everyday behavior of the New Testament believer. So let me end with four quick applications. Four applications where we take and understand the theological significance of the fact that Jesus fulfilled prophecy, can save us, and is our King. What does that mean for me? What should I do? How do I live this out in celebration? All acknowledge the King. Acknowledge the King. Who is Jesus to you? Is he a historical figure? Is he a buddy that makes you feel better when you're feeling bad? Is he your King? What areas of your life have you neglected to surrender to him? Colossians 2, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Live like he did. Romans 6, 19, I'm speaking in human terms, Paul writes, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Who are we going to submit to? Which ruler are we going to align ourselves with? We swear an oath of fealty, an oath of loyalty to a king. Which king is it? Is it the God of this world, or is it King Jesus? Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, separate from sin, and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, our reasonable service. This makes sense. If Jesus is your King, it makes the most sense to take off the robes of your life and lay them at his feet and subject your life to him, not in bondage where there's no freedom, but to experience the most freedom as we submit to our King Jesus. Acknowledge the King. Secondly, trust the King. If you can trust Jesus with your salvation, then you can trust him with the rest of your life. Whatever circumstance comes, whatever disappointment comes, whatever trial might be, whatever fearful thing, whatever persecution arises, if Jesus can handle your salvation, he can handle guiding you, walking you through the rest of this life. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went through it for you. We can trust him through whatever trial he brings us through. Acknowledge the King. Trust the King. Thirdly, follow the King. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses himself? Like the coats laid before the king, lay down before him all that is yours. Deny yourself. And as I can't remember if it's Nate Saint Jim Elliot or Elizabeth Elliot, but one of those said this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Follow the king. Finally, represent him. Represent the king. You can acknowledge him as king. You must trust him as king. You must follow him as king. And now it is our task to represent our king. Does our life adorn the gospel? Just as we adorn or decorate or point out the beauty in things around us, maybe even our church for Easter, does my life show the beauty of the gospel? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Pastor preached on this recently. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We have to represent the gospel. We cannot live the events of the gospel, but we can live out the effects of the gospel. That makes sense? Our lives are to reflect what the gospel does. It changes us. Titus 2, verse 10, "So that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." Titus 2 talks about a lot of how to interact with each other in church. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, right after the "every knee shall bow" passage, we see this: "Therefore," and I'm just going to say, "therefore, since Jesus is king," right? Since, based on what he just said in that chapter, "my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." Acknowledge the king. Trust him. Deny yourself and choose to follow him. And as you do, represent him. Don't let Palm Sunday simply be a day on the calendar. Let this be a day of rich theology, where we bask in the wonderful, deep, and mysterious truth of a God who is over all of the universe, who is completely holy and righteous and must satisfy his justice, and yet makes a way through Jesus Christ so that we can have relationship with him. We, a sinful, simple people. Let it be a day of personal surrender. As we close, let me encourage you to consider and think through what areas of your life you've not surrendered to the Lord. What is it that you're holding back? Give to Jesus all things. Let it strengthen your confidence in the promises of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of over 1,000 years of promises. God kept his promise. He will keep the promises that he makes to you. And as we think through the events of this coming week, let me encourage families, take that devotional, pause whatever you're doing, and just work through that this week. As we think through those events of the week prior to Jesus' resurrection, let it prepare our hearts to move from "Hosanna, save us now," to "Hallelujah" next week in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are